Greetings, everyone. This is John Wolf. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to join with all of you again today, even if it is only in spirit. I trust that God is sustaining you wherever you are and whatever your circumstances are. I know that He has a perfect plan for each one of you. For where you are right now, and trust that He will not only enable you to survive in whatever your situation is, but also to thrive in it. I have just arrived back in Singapore. I was here the last time I spoke, and had been separated from my family for a couple months, and was trying to get back to Beijing. But became apparent that wasn't going to happen anytime soon, and thankfully had the opportunity to get back to Seattle, and just came off of a great 2 months with my family in the Seattle area, at least most of them. So that was a real blessing to me. But now I'm in quarantine, 3 days in, 11 days to go in Singapore, but here to begin my next assignment, the next phase for us. And I'm by myself again, but Debbie, my wife, and Abigail, our youngest daughter, should be joining me probably in about a month, so I'm looking forward to that. We're going to start a new series today. We're just turning the page, moving on from 1 Peter, which we've been covering the last 5 weeks, to 2 Peter. We've titled our series "Remember These Things," and this comes from Peter's express purpose in writing this letter, from chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. First, it says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things," or in other versions, to remember these things. And then again in chapter 3, the first two verses, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So today I'm going to do an overview of the book, a brief overview, and then I'll briefly cover the first four verses, and then I'm going to hand it off to Craig, who will cover the rest of chapter 1, followed by Ian, who will cover chapter 2, and then Brian to wrap it up with chapter 3. But before I start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the light that you shine into our lives through your word, and pray, Lord, that as we get into your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear. I know that you have a particular message for each one of us, and I pray that you'd help us to listen to your voice and prepare our hearts, Lord, so that we can receive that word, and then in obedience that we could live it out as you intend. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the overview, I'm going to talk a little bit first about the author, the one who's writing this, and then move on and talk a little bit about the audience, and then talk about the date a bit for context purposes. And then finish up by covering a little bit about Peter's purpose, a little bit more about his purpose in writing the letter, and some of the major themes. So starting out, talking about the author, which according to the first verse of the letter is the Apostle Peter. I think most of us would say that of the 12 apostles who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry, he would probably be the most interesting character study, with his impulsive and sometimes impetuous nature, and also his faith, which at times was incredibly strong and at other times was a bit lacking. And from the Gospels, I think we probably have much more material on him by far than on any of the other apostles. But when we think of Peter, you know, maybe we think about his calling, which involved the miraculous catch of fish when Jesus told him to cast out his nets, and they had been fishing and without success. And in obedience, they cast out the net, and the net is full of fish. And Peter's response, you might recall, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So he recognized who he was, but Jesus calls him, saying from that point he would make him a fisher of men. You might remember him walking out to Jesus on the water when Jesus invited him, and then, initially successfully, and then when his sight shifted to the wind and the waves starting to sink and being rescued by Jesus. You might remember that when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter was the one who confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, you know, acting as the spokesman for the group, as he often did. You might remember when he tried to rebuke Jesus, when Jesus talked of going to Jerusalem, when he talked about his suffering there, his death and his resurrection. And you may recall Jesus' stern rebuke in response to that, "Get behind me, Satan." You may remember when he was with Jesus, along with James and John, when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, along with Moses and Elijah, and Peter offers to put up shelters for them. You might think of Peter asking Jesus, "Exactly how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me?" And then you might remember him objecting when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples and saying, "Not mine, Lord." And then when Jesus insisted that he must allow him to wash his feet if he would have a part of him, you know, Peter, in his impulsive nature, saying, "You know, wash my hands and head as well." You might remember his insistence that when Jesus was facing the cross, his insistence that he is ready to go with Jesus to prison and to death. And then soon after that, of course, you know, denying that he even knew him three times in order to avoid just that. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant when they came to arrest Jesus. You might remember Peter jumping from the boat into the water when Jesus was revealed to him and the others who had gone out fishing after the cross and Jesus' resurrection. But I want to dwell for a moment on what comes just after this, as recorded in John chapter 21, verses 15 and following, as I think this bears directly on Peter's purpose in writing the letter that we refer to as 2 Peter. So turn to John chapter 21, and starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Son of John, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Though it was uncomfortable, obviously, for Peter to have his love for Jesus questioned like this, many see this as Jesus reinstating Peter after Peter had denied him with his three forced professions of his love of Jesus corresponding to his three earlier denials of him. But the reason I'm touching on this passage is that I see a direct connection, as I mentioned, with Peter's purpose in writing the letter that we're looking at today. As he writes this letter, the end that Jesus foretold for Peter, which would be his final test of obedience to Jesus' command to follow me, was in clear sight for Peter. He could see it coming clearly. Jesus had revealed it to him. And as he considers his end, I could see him focusing in on Jesus' threefold exhortation from this passage: "Feed my sheep." And in writing this letter, that is exactly what he does. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself in talking about the purpose of the letter before talking about the audience, those to whom the letter is addressed, and talking about when the letter was written. So I'll leave it at that for now and come back to it after we look briefly at the audience and the date, or time frame, I should say, of this letter. So first, let's talk a little bit about the audience for 2 Peter, those to whom he's writing. Unlike many other New Testament letters, including 1 Peter, we're not given much detail about those to whom Peter is writing. 2 Peter 1:1 just says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This could mean that Peter is just writing to believers in general, with the idea that the letter would be copied and circulated among the churches. However, in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter refers to a previous letter that he had written to the same recipients. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." This indicates some level of familiarity or even intimacy with those to whom he's writing. The most natural assumption from this is that Peter is referring to the letter that we call 1 Peter, which is more specific about the audience. 1 Peter is written, according to the first verse of 1 Peter, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it would be reasonable to assume that 2 Peter also is directed to the churches at these locations in Asia Minor. Some suggest that the reference to scattered exiles, along with the other statements addressed to the recipients of 1 Peter, indicates that 1 Peter was written with primarily Jewish Christians in mind, who had been scattered throughout the surrounding areas during an intense time of persecution in Jerusalem. Some who think this way see a shift, though, with 2 Peter, and see that as being written with primarily a Gentile audience in mind, with the churches in that region being predominantly Gentile by the time 2 Peter was written. Although I think that's possible, I also think there are reasonable arguments for both letters being written with predominantly Gentile believers in mind. Although which perspective we take on this can influence our interpretation of particular statements in the letter to some extent, I don't think it really matters much when it comes to what our own response to Peter's letter should be. Moving on to the date of the letter, we again don't have anything very definite to go on. Peter does indicate in chapter 1, verse 14, that he knows he will soon put aside the tent of his body, as he puts it, which indicates that the letter was written toward the end of his lifetime. Although we don't know with certainty when exactly Peter was martyred, it was apparently during the Emperor Nero's reign, which ended in AD 68. So that puts a boundary on the end of it, the time frame. If the previous letter referenced was indeed 1 Peter, there are reasons for dating that letter in the early 60s AD, although that isn't certain either. But anyway, that could place Peter, 2 Peter, maybe in the AD 65 to 68 time frame. I think this would be consistent with Peter's shift in emphasis from his first letter to his second, with the first letter focused more on bearing up under trials during a period of intense persecution. And then the second letter, though still referencing the Lord's faithfulness to those facing trials, focusing more on standing firm in the faith when faced with false teachers and their destructive heresies. This brings us back to Peter's purpose in writing this letter, along with the major themes of the letter. As I mentioned earlier when talking about our title for the series, Remember These Things, Peter clearly expressed his purpose in writing the letter in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. And I'll read that again. It says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." But what are the qualities that Peter wants to remind them of, and why? The qualities are those listed in the following verses in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He lists faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And the reason for reminding them of these things is in chapter 1, verse 8, so they can lead effective and fruitful lives in Christ. And also in chapter 1, verse 10, that if they practice these things, they will never fall. And why would they be in danger of falling? That is where chapters 2 and 3 come in. In chapter 2, Peter describes the false teachers who will come with destructive heresies, preaching a pursuit of sensuality that will entice many, causing them to fall away. Peter describes these false teachers as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. With eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, enticing unsteady souls. He describes them as waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. They promise freedom, but are themselves slaves of corruption. Peter has a clear vision of the danger that is ahead, and in response to Jesus' calling to feed his sheep, reminds them of the things that will keep them from falling victim to these false teachers, and along with them, becoming like the dog that returns to its own vomit, and the sow that after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. And in chapter 3, Peter talks about the scoffers who will come, following their sinful desires and mocking those who put their trust in Jesus and the promise of his coming. As we read before in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Peter says, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He reminds them of the coming day of the Lord, the coming judgment and destruction of the ungodly, and that although the Lord is being patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, he will ultimately come like a thief, and the heavens and earth will pass away, and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells will be established in its place. Peter reminds them of these things so they will be diligent to be found by the Lord without spot or blemish and at peace. So that is a quick overview of 2 Peter, and also a good transition to the first four verses of the book, which I'm going to talk about briefly as the foundation upon which we build when we supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and so forth, practicing those qualities so that we will never fall. But the foundation itself is laid for us and not built up by our own hands. Let's start by reading these four verses, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I like how Peter identifies himself first in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, and then after that as his apostle. Although his being designated as an apostle of Jesus Christ is what gives him the authority to represent Christ and speak on his behalf, as if Christ himself were speaking, he identifies himself first and foremost as his servant. His Lord came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, from Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And Peter takes that servant mindset upon himself. He knows and he fully appreciates what he has received in Christ as a free gift. And his response to that is to serve Christ, to live for him, to live a life that is pleasing to him in every way. We likewise have received much in Christ, and I think having a full understanding of that is foundational to living a life characterized by faith and bearing the fruit of righteousness. And these four verses are all about what we've received in Christ, and that is where I want to focus my attention. From verses 1 to 4, I want to focus on three things that are included here that are given to us as a free gift in Christ, if we're among those who are included in him. It is really more than three, as through each of these gifts, we receive other gifts, but we'll call it three. The first one I want to focus on is faith itself, from the second half of verse 1. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This one may not stand out as a gift that is granted to us in the version that I'm reading from, the ESV, but the Greek word that is translated as obtained in the ESV, lankano, always refers to something that comes to someone apart from their own efforts. It is more clear in the NIV, which says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. We receive this as a gift, not because of our own merits or our own actions, not because we're worthy of it in any way, but rather by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is because of what he has done, because he is worthy, that we receive faith as a gift. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The second free gift that I would like to focus on, which we receive in Christ, is from verse 3. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. When Peter exhorts us to live godly lives that are effective and fruitful, possessing all the qualities that he lists in increasing measure, we don't have to work ourselves up to generate these qualities by our own effort. We've already received all that we need for this in Christ. We've received all things that pertain to life and godliness. Rather than striving, we just need to rest in Him, to remain in Him, and allow Him to work in us and through us to produce this fruit that He desires in our lives. The third and final free gift that I want to focus on, which we receive in Christ, is from verse 4. It says, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But what are these precious and very great promises? I think Peter probably has in mind the same promises that he describes in his previous letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is ultimately the salvation that is promised to us through Christ because of His offering up of Himself as a sin offering on our behalf, the salvation that we receive when we place our trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, through which we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These three gifts, faith itself, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and His precious promises, are the foundation of a fruitful life in Christ. It is not our striving, but our receiving that produces in us a life that is characterized by faithfulness. It is not our working, but our allowing Christ to work freely in us and through us without hindrance that will enable us to stand firm in the face of trials and temptations in this world, to be found by Christ at His coming without spot or blemish and at peace in His presence. So the question I want to leave all of us with is, are we connected to the vine? Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Are we off on our own, disconnected from the vine, trying to live the Christian life, trying to bear fruit in our own strength, by our own means? Or are we connected to the vine, allowing Christ to work in us and through us according to His purpose? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you receive us by grace, not because of anything we've done, not because we have deserved it, but because of your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that as we give ourselves to you, you continue to give us strength and wisdom. You continue to sustain us. You continue to enable us to bear the fruit that you desire as we carry out your purpose for us in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay connected to the vine, to not try to work on our own, but instead to allow you to work in us and through us and to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.